I want to call your attention this afternoon to the same subject that we were considering here this morning. And I have felt compelled to finish this subject here today. And we want to read where we began in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 19. Mark 16:19. It says, "So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God." And we were dealing with this whole subject of where Christ is now, seated at the right hand of God. And these various passages in the New Testament that deal with this subject just demand to be heard and demand to be read and demand to be applied. And I can't be at peace until we have finished this grand, glorious subject here together today. So, Christ not only ascended, but he was seated, proving that his sacrifice was finished and proving his authority over all things. Or we might say demonstrating his authority as Lord over all things. The right hand of the Father is the uppermost position. It is the highest place in heaven. Now, let us read once again these verses from the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. I'll not make any comments on these. We've already done that, but we must read them again. It is music to our ears, and we ought to indulge ourselves once more. Acts chapter 2, verse 33. "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear." Peter saying this is the fulfillment of what Christ said would come, the Holy Spirit descending here on Pentecost. "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." That's Psalm 110, you know. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ." Well, how can the house of Israel know that assuredly? How do we know that God the Father has made God the Son, both Lord and Christ? Well, because of the things he mentions right here. That he raised him up from the dead, he ascended up into glory, and he is exalted at the right hand of God. Now go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. We have actually quite a bit of scripture just to read here together that establishes these things. Ephesians chapter 1. And this is such a marvelous place to read from. This is in the middle of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians here at the end of this chapter. He prays, verse 18, "that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." You know, this is our problem. This was the problem of the Ephesians as well. They were living beneath their God-given privileges. We need to recognize the riches that are ours in Christ. A whole modern segment of Christianity, professing Christianity, has been completely derailed on earthly riches. Paul is talking here about spiritual riches, eternal treasures. He says, Ephesians, I pray that you might know what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. You can't put a price tag on such a thing as that. And he says, I pray, verse 19, that you might know what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. We considered this passage some in connection with the resurrection of Christ. But His resurrection and His ascension and His session at the right hand of the Father are all so closely related, we have to read this passage again. It says that the power that is at work in a Christian is the same power that was at work in Christ Himself when He rose from the dead. Verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. This is another key New Testament passage dealing with the session of Christ. God raised Him up and then set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. It's as if the apostle keeps adding descriptive words here and that he cannot exalt Christ enough. Above everything, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet. There's the King. There's the Sovereign, there's the Lord on His throne, exalted, and everything, all things are under His feet. Nothing is above Him. Nothing is His equal. All things under His feet. And gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Christ is exalted above everything. That, beloved, is the only way in which He could make a promise like Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. If He's not Lord, then He can't ensure that statement. He cannot assuredly bring it to pass. It is only one who controls everything. The ruler of the waves, the ruler of all time, the Lord of glory Himself, who can make such a blanket promise. Only an absolute sovereign is in position to carry out a promise like that. I guess anyone can make such a promise, but to carry it out, that's the difficulty. He has the power and the authority to carry it out. Let's look at chapter 4 of Ephesians now. Ephesians 4. We're going to begin reading here in verse 7, where it says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Who is the dispenser of grace? It is Christ. By virtue, as we will see here in the next verse, because He is Lord over all, because He is at the right hand of the Father, because He's on the throne, it is His prerogative to dispense grace according to His will. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, and here's a quotation from Psalm 68, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And then there's this word in parentheses in our translation. Now that he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. Before he could go up as the risen Lord of glory, he had to descend. He had to come to this earth. He had to be incarnate in human flesh. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And it is because he ascended up in a place of glory and authority that he led. It says two things here in verse 8, you see. He led captivity captive. And secondly, he gave gifts unto men. Now that second phrase is perhaps easier to understand or interpret than the first one. I think the first statement of the effects of his ascending up on high, namely leading captivity captive, whatever else it may include, it must include his conquering of his enemies. This is the language that we have in Scripture over and over again. He takes captivity and brings it into captivity. He takes death and puts it to death. Sin is hanged on its own gallows, in its own noose. This is God's poetic justice. I don't know what is a better term for it. The deceiver himself becomes the deceived, as it were. Becomes the victim of his own lying deceits. And so captivity is led captive. Christ, as he ascends to his throne of power and glory and exaltation, defeats Satan. Satan is a defeated foe. He leads captivity captive. Satan is bound with the chains, as it were. He said shortly before the cross, "Now is the prince of this world cast out." And of course, the second thing is he gave gifts unto men. Gifts of grace. Gifts of graces, saving grace, and graces of various degrees unto his people. But it's all dispensed from his heavenly throne. He sits as king upon his throne. Now, a further passage that deals with this is in Philippians chapter 2. This is maybe the most well-known passage in connection with this, but well-known or not, it must be read. Philippians 2. You know how it speaks beginning in verse 5 of Christ's humiliation, his coming to this earth, his incarnation, his utter humiliation, even to the point of death, and even such a death as the death of the cross. But oh, here is the turning point in verse 9. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. There is nothing that escapes from bowing before him. You can hide anywhere. You can hide under the earth or in the earth, but every knee will bow. And verse 11, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And let me emphasize this. This may be confusing in the minds of some. I know when I was young, it confused me. how could Christ be given a name above every name when He's already God? I mean, how much higher can you go? You can't go any higher than being God. Then what's it talking about here? What is this name that was given to Him above every name? It is in connection with His work of redemption. There was no aspect of glory and honor and majesty lacking from Him in His eternal perfection. But what happened in His incarnation is a human nature assumed, taken to Himself, joined to the divine nature. That's a mind-boggling subject in and of itself. But for our purposes here today, it is in His human nature that He is highly exalted and given a name above every name. The name of Jesus, His earthly name, if you will. The name that He went by in His state of humiliation on this earth. And it's at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Yes, the incarnate God-man entered a realm of glory heretofore unknown to His human nature. You have to make those distinctions. Otherwise, you have something lacking or deficient in the person of Christ in His pre-incarnate eternal state. Nothing could be further from the truth. I believe it's John Murray that calls it a new investiture of honor that is bestowed upon Christ by virtue of His doing the work of redemption in human nature. And what's the significance of every knee bowing and every tongue confessing? It is being humbled absolutely in the dust before Him. And beloved, even those whom He casts into eternal punishment will have to admit that He is Lord. Though they don't submit to Him willfully, they will submit to Him and acknowledge it so, even as they are cast into utter torment and destruction. After all, they wouldn't go willingly. In spite of all their joking and jesting about it in this life, they would not go willingly to such a place. And Christ will demonstrate His authority over them in that way. They will have to admit to it. Turn with me again to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Here the ascension and session of Christ are mentioned also. 1 Peter 3. Verse 22. Well, verse 21 speaks of the resurrection of Christ. And verse 22 says, "Who is gone into heaven." There's His ascension. He's gone into heaven. "And is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him." Here is ultimate absolute authority over everything. Now turn with me to Revelation 5. This is where it gets really good. This is where, in fact, brother, you quoted some of this this morning, I believe, in our class time. I want to read these 14 verses. This is marvelous. Revelation 5. "And I saw in the right hand of Him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven, nor in earth, nor under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, or the word is incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. This is such a glorious scene. Unmatched glory. Unparalleled beauty and supremacy. Why? Because this one known as the Lamb was slain. And it's all connected with His redemptive activity. Now He is exalted on the throne, and He is the only one worthy to open the seals of the book. What's all that about? Well, as Brother Tom reminded us recently, the book of providential history. And He opens that book and sends out the horsemen, of which we have heard recently. It is the Lord who exercises His lordly, kingly authority in this way. And He has every right to do so, not only as eternal God, but especially as the God-man, the Lamb who was slain, and who has redeemed us to God by His blood. Now then, these are some of the most obvious passages out of the New Testament dealing with the exalted glory of Christ. Beloved, it is imperative that we have this understanding of Christ now. Not that He will be a king someday, but that He is a king here and now. And regardless of what you may believe about the future manifestations of His kingdom, you must see biblically that He is seated now. He is not waiting until years or millenniums from now to be seated. He's seated now. He rules now. He has not surrendered His sovereignty at all. He's Lord. He's King. And it is our duty to submit to Him as such. This, I say, is what conversion is all about. Please, please turn with me to Romans chapter 10. You must see this. This is what being a Christian is all about. It's not just having a free pass to heaven. It's not about having a ticket in your pocket to a train ride to heaven. It's about submitting to the King now. And I want you to see it here from the book of Romans, chapter 10. Verse 8. What saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, if you've been around any length of time, that these are some of the favorite verses of modern evangelists and soul winners. And these are great verses. I just want to emphasize one little word here that many seem to miss. And it's the word Lord. It's in verse 9 and it's in verse 13. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Underscore in your mind at least that word Lord. And verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, if you know of anyone who has called upon the name of the Lord and was not saved, then your understanding of what it is to call on the name of the Lord is wrong. It's just that simple. Because what inspiration tells us here admits no error. There is no margin for error. What he says is, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What is it to call upon the name of the Lord? It is to come to Him in true repentance, turning away from sin, submitting to Him for righteousness, and submitting to His authority as Lord. And you remember the same writer, by inspiration, says to the Corinthians that no man can do this. Listen, this gives the lie to so much of the phony modern evangelism that goes on. Because they just say, well, repeat this prayer, say these words, call on the name of the Lord. If nothing else, just say the Lord. Just say those two words, the Lord, and you're saved. I'm not exaggerating. You've heard them. I've heard them say things like that. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then they have to turn around and admit that at least 90% of the people who say the Lord, or who call as they believe on the name of the Lord, were not saved. Well, then what went wrong? They weren't calling on the name of the Lord at all. They were repeating an incantation that meant nothing to them, genuinely. And it is in that, with that understanding, that we read this from 1 Corinthians 12:3. Paul says to the Corinthians, I give you to understand. I want you to understand, he says, what I'm imparting to you here. that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. He's obviously not talking about the mere forming of sounds and syllables. He's talking about confessing it with a sincere, genuine heart. The only one who can possibly make a true confession concerning the Lordship of Jesus Christ is one who is called by the Holy Spirit and drawn to Christ. No man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. What we have today then is just a proliferation of people who have gone through some formula that did not amount to anything and was not a true saving experience. Because God has given His word of promise that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if it fails even so much as one time, then it simply indicates that our understanding of what calling upon the Lord is not the same as what Paul's understanding of it was. It cannot fail. Psalm 145 declares, "The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon Him, to all that call upon Him in truth." And that little phrase clarifies it, doesn't it? To all that call upon Him in truth. Yes, there is such a thing as calling upon Him in falsehood. For some wrong motive. Or without that conviction which only the Holy Spirit can put in the heart. We've said all that to say this. This is what it means to be a Christian. It's to call on the name of the Lord. It's to submit to Him. It's to come under His scepter of authority and under His reign and rule. And to joyfully, willfully submit to His government. And oh, He is the best governor. Now, last of all, I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. We need to read in this great passage. This is the last one that we'll read. It begins in verse 1. "And you," and I'm going to leave out what's in italics there, "and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." You were under the authority and the rule in your own personal life of Satan. "The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace." You have to speak of it in superlative terms. The exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Do you see what He's saying to us here? This statement in verse 6 about sitting together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, it's one that puzzles us sometimes, because we appear, all appearances indicate that we are seated right here today. This verse says that we are seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How can this be true? Because of the truth of union with Christ. Just as we were united to Adam in sin and rebellion and shame, so by God's grace we are united to Christ in obedience, righteousness, and glory. His life of perfect obedience to the law of God, because we are united to Him, is our life of obedience to God. His death for our sins was our death for our sins. His resurrection, it's called being raised up here in verse 6. Because He was raised up, we are raised up. We are one with Him. We are in Christ, with Christ. Look at verse 5. We have been quickened together with Christ. And the whole scheme here points to nothing but the sheer grace of God. It's not something that we devised or not a scheme that we dreamed up. We wouldn't have even had an interest in it had He not given us that as well. By grace ye are saved. And so, as Christ ascended up into the presence of the throne of God, in Him we ascended also. He's the forerunner who enters on our behalf, and because of union with Him, we enter with Him, and it culminates in even the sitting down. This is the most sublime thought that I know of. That with Christ, we are seated together in heavenly places. Because we are in Him and He sits there, it can be said of us that we sit also. And yes, His throne is a throne of judgment. That's part of being Lord. All the judgment is committed unto the Son of Man because He is the Son of Man. But there is that reference to the Corinthians in which Paul says, "Don't you know that we who are in Christ will judge the angels?" Is that not part of this whole principle of being in Christ and with Christ, united to Him? In some measure, He shares even His judgment with us. We will judge angels. I don't know what more to say. I don't want to contradict or anything else in Scripture or go off on some tangent with that. That's just what it says. God's people will judge the angels. And Paul mentions that to the Corinthians as if it was something they should know. I have to confess, I don't know much about it. Those Corinthians must have known more than I even know. But this is all part of Christ's sharing of His glory with His people. He takes us with Him. And we read that passage in Revelation 5 a few moments ago where it says that God in Christ has redeemed us unto God and made us to be kings and priests unto our God. I don't understand it all, beloved, but I have to believe it and rejoice in it, that in some senses in Christ I'm a king and a priest. Why doesn't he say prophet? Well, apparently there are enough of those running around today that we don't need any more. He does say kings and priests. So as we close here and finish out this rather lengthy series of messages and studies, I want to urge upon you the absolute necessity of confessing Christ as Lord and not making an empty, meaningless confession, but a genuine confession in which, confessing Him as Lord, you submit to Him as Lord. Yes, a true confession. Bow to this exalted, seated Lord. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, help us to see the emptiness and the futility of bowing to any other master. Forgive us for our sin and our sins. Forgive us of our pride and self-seeking and seeking to be our own God. And grant us the exceeding riches of Your grace, that we might find our joy and happiness in confessing Christ as our Lord. And we rejoice in all that He has done. We rejoice in where He is now as He appears for us before Your throne. Father, we have so much to look forward to in the ages of eternity to come. We are eager to see that all fulfilled and come to pass. Until You see fit to bring us to that place, enable us, equip us to live a life here that is pleasing in Your sight and that is in acknowledged submission to Your authority over us. Help us to be on guard against any challenge that would rise up against Your authority over us, and to walk closely to Your scepter. We thank You for all that You have done for us. Father, our hearts are full as we count the blessings that we have in our Savior. Knowing Your love for us, Father, work in us to reciprocate Your great love. Thank You for the privilege of having spent these many weeks studying such a curriculum as this. And we rejoice in Christ our Savior and our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.